As you study the Gospel of John, you're aware of the fact that Jesus presents himself, or John presents Jesus, in all types of situations, ministering to people who are in need regardless of their class, regardless of their level in society, regardless of their race. Jesus Christ is reaching out to all people who are at different points in their spiritual pilgrimages. Now remember, Jesus is being presented as the Savior of the whole world. When we began this study in John, we recognized the distinction between the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we see that John is presenting Jesus in a far different way. He is presenting him as the universal Savior, the Savior of the world, reaching out to all people. And immediately in these opening chapters, we see John presenting Jesus in just that way, as the Savior of the world. And the men who came back with the woman of Samaria, in verse 42 of our present chapter, when they come back, they see for themselves and they admit and confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. We see our Lord's heart beating for the whole world. He is what the world needs, and we need to share him, whatever the cost might be to us personally and as a church. We now come to this third interview in John. It's actually the third encounter that Jesus has with individuals. It's an interesting study, just to study the Gospel of John and to see the number of personal encounters that our Lord has and the various peoples to whom he is reaching out. Now we need for a moment to reflect upon the first two encounters in order to be able to appreciate the one that is presently before us. Nicodemus was a man who was very learned in John chapter 3. He was simply an inquirer. And that's really about all that we can say about Nicodemus. He was an inquirer. He was curious, but we really don't know if Nicodemus made an honest confession at the end of his life or not. As I mentioned when we were dealing with that passage of Scripture, Nicodemus was a very sympathetic follower, perhaps, of Jesus Christ, or at least had a sympathetic interest in him that even involved Nicodemus in his burial, as we see in John chapter 19. But we really don't know if Nicodemus became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. The woman of Samaria, on the other hand, cannot even be classified as an inquirer. When Jesus encountered her, he had to draw her out. He broke through her hardened and indifferent spirit and led her to what I believe is a positive response to himself and might even be considered a real confession, although that too is questionable since we have no further information on the woman of Samaria other than what we have here in this fourth chapter of John. But now when we come to this royal official of this, perhaps he was a courtier of Herod the Tetrarch, who along with his position would have amassed a certain amount of riches, as indicated by the story, because he was a man who had many servants who were under him. But the one thing that we do know about this royal official is that he was a desperate man, and his desperation is what led him to this encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, and as a result, this man became a committed believer of Jesus Christ along with his household. So there is a difference in the response that Jesus encountered in his dealings with Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, and now this royal official, courtier of Herod the Tetrarch. Three different types of faith are represented in each of these, as I mentioned. Nicodemus hadn't experienced any personal tragedy yet, and it wasn't any personal tragedy that caused him to come to Jesus in the middle of the night. The woman of Samaria certainly had an emptiness in her life, and she had gone through one tragedy after another as she was broken up by all of these surface relationships that she had with the opposite sex. But she too managed to survive, and even though life at times was very hard and demanding upon her. But here is a man, this royal official, and I believe many of us can identify with him because here was a man who was at the point of desperation. He needed help, and he needed help now. And that may be where you are this morning. You may be here, and you need help, and you need help now. Well, Jesus Christ is your Savior too. He is the Savior of the world. And He wants to do something for you in the midst of your crisis and sleepless nights and pressures that are upon you. Now, what is the problem with this royal official? Well, very simply said, he has a son who is on the verge of dying. Now, those of you who are parents this morning will recognize how much time we spend in anxiety over our children. And whether you are rich or poor, it really doesn't matter, because there will come a point in your life, perhaps, when you will encounter a situation like this, if you haven't already, and your riches will not mean anything in that day. Whether you are rich or poor, there will be a need that only Jesus Christ will be able to meet. Perhaps you've been there already and you can identify with this man. I remember it was years ago when our oldest daughter was 5 and she developed a very serious chronic physical problem, medical problem. And I remember when it went through my mind at the time, and I'm sure that it went through my wife's mind as well, because we spent a lot of time talking about it and were anxious about the future and what it would hold for us. And I remember kneeling at the foot of my daughter's bed. My wife was with me. I've never shared this before. But I remember praying for deliverance, that God would deliver my daughter. And I can remember those nights were some of the longest nights that I ever spent in my life, agonizing over a child. There seemed to be no relief in sight. We were desperate for help. But now as I look back, I can see how God uses those times of desperation, when all hope is gone, when it appears as though there is absolutely no way out, and He uses those times to draw us to Himself into a state of dependency upon Him. I almost entitled my message "From Desperation to Dependency," because that's where this man went, from desperation to dependency. And this probably describes most of us. The Lord allowed us to get at a point in our lives where we were desperate for help. If we didn't get help, there was perhaps even a danger we might end it all. And so He drew us to Himself, and slowly we're learning to depend upon Him. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you came to Christ because you were desperate? Probably most of you would raise your hands. Amen. Unfortunately, the Lord has to allow all of us just about to get to that point before we'll recognize who He is. But He always comes in to rescue us. Now, neither Nicodemus nor the woman of Samaria seemed to be at that point. They were needy. Something was drastically wrong in their lives, but they weren't at the point of desperation. There's another thing that we must notice about this story. Verse 54, this again was a second sign that Jesus performed when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. There's a special importance that's attached to this, otherwise John wouldn't have said it. This is a second sign that Jesus performed in Galilee. You remember where the first one was? It was in the town of Cana. And there was a wedding. It was a time of great festivity and joy and happiness when Jesus turned the water into wine and manifested His power over the physical universe. But now we're at another point where the second sign is in a totally different set of circumstances. Here's a man who is desperate. He has a son who is in the process of dying. There is anxiety, there is worry that is written all over his face and the faces of the rest of the family. So it's a different circumstance. You know, it reminds me that life is filled with both joy and sorrow. That's important. There's both joy and there's also sorrow. And the times of sorrow make the times of joy far more meaningful. And the times of joy make the times of sorrow far easier to endure. Archibald Campbell, in his book on the miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel, writes this. He says, Jesus is more than equal to either occasion. He has a place in all of our circumstances. If we invite Him to our times of innocent happiness, He will only increase our joy. If we call on Him in our times of sorrow, anxiety, or bereavement, He can bring consolation, comfort, and joy that is not of this world. Now, most of us here this morning are probably either or, some in between. Either you are enduring a time of real prosperity in your life, and there's plenty of money in your bank account, and your children are physically healthy, and your business seems to be going well, and you have a lot of friends, and life has really been good to you, as the saying goes, or God has been good to you. But don't let that prosperity take you away from Him, but let it pull you closer to Him. He will only increase your joy of possessing, because all of the good things that life has to offer are absolutely meaningless apart from Him. They become nothingness apart from Him. And we see that in our world with so many who have so much, who are so miserable. Others of you are going through times of real stress in your life. Your finances may be in the worst shape they've ever been in. You may have a fracture in your marriage. You're hurting, and you're here this morning because you're looking for some relief. Well, you'll be able to identify with this official before we finish this morning. You too can find Jesus Christ to be a stabilizing influence in your life, because that's what He wants to be. That's who He is. That's His nature. Joy Sang, who is one of our Free Church missionaries in Venezuela, in the big city of Caracas, sent a letter to some of her supporters, all of her supporters, this past week. And in it she speaks of the stress that is now facing the Venezuelans due to the national economy. And she writes, "The past few weeks have been stressful for many Venezuelans as the national currency has suffered a change of value. Soon a price freeze will end, and the full effect of the currency change will be felt. In times of uncertainty and change, His presence, peace, and joy are a reassuring fortress." And I would like to say that that is the underlying truth in this encounter of Jesus with this royal official and his son. Just to see the power that is in our Lord's hands is reassuring when we're in the midst of stress. To know that He can intervene in our circumstances, if He so wills it, is comforting, even if He chooses not to, for our own good and growth. Now notice that in verse 47, this royal official hears that Jesus is coming his way. He was no doubt aware of what Jesus did at the wedding in the Cana of Galilee, because by this time word had gone all over the land of Galilee. And so the man was willing to humble himself and come before Jesus. He wanted Jesus to come down and heal his son. Only one request: I want you to come down and heal my son. That's all he expected of Jesus, all he had hoped for. And Jesus responds in a very unusual way in verse 48. He said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, for whose benefit did Jesus say this? Was it for the benefit of the royal official? Or was it for the benefit of those who would have been within a hearing distance of his words? Well, we really don't know for sure, but I do know one thing: that I see Jesus taking this man from a very simple form of faith to a profound and solid faith in himself. And there are three steps to this faith. I believe there are three steps that we all go through. It was a clear test of this man's faith and sincerity, because the man would not be scared off. According to verse 49, he comes back and he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You can almost hear the pleading in his words. There's a principle that's being taught here, and that is this: that man must first believe before he will see the results. Jesus is bringing him to that point to where he must believe before he will see the results. Many times we, in the midst of stress, want relief from the circumstances, without ever really coming to grips with who Jesus Christ is. And that's unfortunate. So we see Jesus developing in this man, using this time as a teaching time in this man's life to develop in him a genuine faith. There's a gradual development of his faith in this passage. I want you to note them this morning. First of all, this man regards Jesus simply as a miracle worker. He believed that Jesus could work miracles, but that's really all he knew about Jesus. He regarded him as a miracle worker. He came to him because he believed that Jesus could work this miracle. He believed that Jesus could heal his son who was at the point of death. But in this faith, he was absolutely no different from the multitudes who simply followed Jesus for the benefit that they could derive from him. And that kind of faith is unsatisfactory before the Lord. A case in point is in John chapter 6, which we'll look at in several weeks, where there was a great crowd who came to him and they listened to him. And you remember the story how there was no food to feed this great multitude. And so they found a lad that had 5 loaves and two fishes. And Jesus took those loaves that the lad willingly gave up and he multiplied them and fed the 5,000. And there was so much remaining that they were able to fill 12 empty baskets with food. Now that was a tremendous miracle. And when the crowd, the multitude, saw what Jesus was able to do on that day, they followed him. They wanted to make him their king immediately. And later on, when Jesus is out to get away from the crowd, he crosses the Galilee into the city of Capernaum. And the multitude, aware that he had left them, they all get in their boats and they begin to follow him. You can see this great procession across the Sea of Galilee as they're all manning their boats and going over to locate Jesus. They wanted to make him king. And Jesus, you remember his words to them when he began to speak to them, and almost with sorrow in his heart, he says, "You people are not following me because of who I am. You're only following me because of the bread and the food that I'm able to give to you. Because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see, Christ wishes for all men to come to know and trust and commit themselves to him unreservedly, regardless of what he may take you through in this life. Whether it be crucifixion as the means by which you will die, whether you die a martyr's death in some far-flung corner of the world, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ wants that kind of loyalty from his followers. Not simply to follow him because it's convenient, but to commit ourselves unreservedly to his person and to his cause. Back when I was in college and seminary, I see that I had too much of this faith, and I probably still have far too much of it today. I was simply going along for the ride. I had my life all planned out for me, the way many of you have. Until through a series of events, the Lord began to get my attention, and I began to see that my plan had a lot of holes in it. I thought for so long how nice it would be to be able to remain on my father's farms back in Ohio, finish up college and seminary, and live back out in the woods and have a nice little log cabin or something there, and we could just settle down and really have a beautiful little home out in the country and raise our family there in that nice, quiet, rural atmosphere. And I would go out several times a year and hold evangelistic campaigns, and God never called me to be an evangelist to begin with. And I just thought I would be able to make the best of both worlds. That's it. You should have heard me in the early service. This has not been my day for speaking. I never wanted to live in the city. Well, here I am. But I was just tagging along in my faith. I really was. I was lacking in a commitment of my whole life, lacking in an ability to see that God's plan for my life was far greater than my own. I was simply there for the ride. I remember a friend of mine who was a couple years older than I was, lived in a nearby town 7 miles away. When he turned 16, he got a car, and he used to come up and pick me up and haul me all around the place, and I really enjoyed that because I didn't have my license yet, and it was his car and his gas. And I was just simply going along for the ride. One day I turned 16 and I got my own car and my own driver's license, and I no longer needed my friend. I thought, you know, that's so true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. When God blesses us with so much, we follow Him because of the benefits that He will give to us. And we'll follow Him as long as it's convenient and we can continue to receive from Him. But when the going really gets tough, and that's the whole background you see with the book of Job, when the going really got tough, Job hung in there. Even though he began to question God in areas, he did hang in there. And that's what God wants us to do. Even when all of our possessions are taken from us, everything that we hold to be dear in life, as in the case of Job, will we follow Him then? Will we still believe that His plan is best for our lives? You see, Jesus wanted to take him a step further in his faith, from seeing him as just a miracle worker to believe his word without seeing the results. That's step two, phase two. Coming to that point in your life where you can believe that his word is right without even seeing the results of it. And that's exactly what happened to this man. Look at Jesus' command in verse 50. He said, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. So rather than just seeing Jesus as a miracle worker, he now comes to that point of believing the word of Jesus. And he begins his journey, that 20-mile journey back to Capernaum. He didn't expect this kind of response from the Lord, I'm sure. It was not easy to believe that his son could be healed from such a great distance. I mean, after all, a miracle worker would at least need to have some kind of physical contact with the one who needed to be healed. Jesus wasn't even going to go into the same city, 20 miles away, and he just simply spoke the word and said, "Go back to your home because your son is living." And the man took Jesus at his word without seeing the results. There was a little faith in this man, and Jesus took that little faith and fanned it into a huge flame. He comes to the point of just simply taking Christ at his word. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Now I want to tell you, that's faith. That's faith. Because Jesus himself said that's faith. In Matthew chapter 8, we have a similar account. It's a different man involved. Some scholars believe it's the same, but it's a different man. In this case, it was a centurion who had a servant who was paralyzed and in great pain. You remember the miracle in Matthew chapter 8. And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion just simply blew the Lord's mind when he said, "Oh Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Don't lower yourself to come under my roof." He said, "No, Lord, if you just simply speak the word, my servant will be healed." And Jesus turns around and he says, "I have never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Here is a man who is willing to believe my word." And Jesus immediately spoke the word, and the man's servant was cured of his paralysis that very same hour. Now this is the point to which our Lord wants to bring us, to trust in His word, not just His works. You can believe in the works of Jesus, but do you believe the word of Jesus? Jesus is taking him from the point of faith in His works to faith in His word. He wants us to believe that His word is truth and commit ourselves to that word. If we do that, it will demand a different mindset of us, for we're no longer citizens of this world. It will demand a different lifestyle from us, for we are citizens of heaven. And it will dictate how we use money and possessions, for they are no longer ours, but His. He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Do we believe that? Where moth and rust will never corrupt, where thieves will never break through and steal. Do we believe that? Do we take Christ at His word? Do we believe it's better to put treasure there? It will require a change in the way we look at our problems and our difficulties, for they are simply building His character into us according to His word. Romans 5 and James 1. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, my brother. I am convinced that most of our inner anxieties come from a lack of faith in His Word. Not all, but most of our inner anxieties come from a lack of faith in His Word. And the reason I say that is based upon His Word itself. In Matthew chapter 6, the three main things that everybody worries about: what am I going to eat? What about my health? Am I going to die prematurely? What about clothes? What am I going to wear? Those are the things, you see, Jesus said that the Gentiles are all taken up with. But He said, look at the lilies of the field. They don't worry about how they're going to be clothed. And yet Solomon in all of his glory wasn't clothed like one of those. And He said, look at the birds of the heaven, for they don't gather into barns and store up for themselves, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And then He said, what man by worrying about it can add 1 second to his lifespan? You cannot do it. So He said, you just simply put Me first, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Amen. The things that we worry the most about and cause all of that inner anxiety are due to the fact that we will not take Jesus Christ at His Word. Now there is a third stage to our faith, the highest level of faith. And we see this man coming to that point in his own life. He not only wants us to have absolute confidence in His works and in His Word, but in His person. In His person. We see it in our own relationships. We want to have confidence not only in our spouse's words and works on our behalf, but in their commitment to us. As a person. Verse 51 and verse 52. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Amazing. What a coincidence. At the same hour that Jesus spoke the words, the fever left this man. So the father knew that it was at the hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And notice the result, he himself believed, and his whole household. What a great victory was won that day as a result of the affliction of this young lad in this home. The result is that the whole family came to Jesus Christ. There are several great life-transforming truths taught here, and I want to just draw your attention to four of them in closing this morning. Number one, there is in this story a note of hope and expectancy for any who are in the midst of stressful situations. There's a note of hope and expectancy. And that theme is clearly taught consistently throughout the rest of Scripture. God will work something beautiful out of your situation. God will bring something good out of it. Joseph's particularly difficult circumstances in the book of Genesis turned out to be the physical salvation of the Jewish nation. And we might add that this young lad's illness turned out to be the spiritual salvation of his family. The second truth that is taught here is that sometimes the Lord allows you to have a need in order to cause you to seek Him. We mentioned that earlier. How many of us would really be seeking after the Lord if it wasn't for our circumstances? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Moab and Ammon are now surrounding Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. The situation is looking absolutely hopeless. Jehoshaphat begins to cry out to the Lord. Out of fear, he turned his attention to seek the Lord, and as a result, God brought a mighty deliverance. And maybe all God is trying to tell you in the midst of your stress is that He wants your attention. He wants you to seek Him for who He is. Thirdly, the Lord will meet your need His way, as He did this man's need. You know, we often say, Lord, I want You to do this, and I want You to do it in this way. And we set down all of the guidelines for how we want it to come about. But notice Jesus didn't do it the way this man expected. This man expected that Jesus would come to his home and he would perhaps get down on his knees and place his hands on the boy and command the illness to come out of him. But Jesus didn't do it that way. He didn't follow the man back to his house. He just simply said, go because your son lives. He didn't do it, you see, the way the man wanted it to be done. Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings chapter 5, is afflicted with leprosy. He wants Elisha to come down and to lay his hands upon him and pray over him and wave some magical wand over his head and command the leprosy to depart. And instead, Elisha says, you just command Naaman to go down and to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and he'll be healed. Wasn't at all what he wanted. Maybe what you're asking God to do isn't at all what God, the way that God wants to do it. But in the end, you're going to see that His way is best. The fourth thing that we learn from this miracle is the first miracle of Jesus in Cana of Galilee was the turning of water into wine. By doing this, He manifested His absolute control over the physical universe. But in the second miracle in Galilee, He showed that distance is absolutely no problem or no obstacle for Him to manifest His power and His love to His creation. Because here He is, 20 miles away, and yet He sent His word and He brought healing to the afflicted child. Distance is no obstacle to our Lord. You may not be able to see Him this morning. You'd like to see more of Him. You would hope to see that He's more involved in His creation than what's apparent to your eyes. But don't fool yourself. Distance is no problem, no obstacle to our Lord. He knows what you're going through this morning. He cares about what you're going through. And as in the case of this lad, distance can never separate you from His loving care wherever you are. John is showing us that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, and He can meet the needs of those who turn to Him wherever they are and whatever their situation may be. Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps this morning you're like this royal official, a man who had much going for him, but he encountered a problem that he just simply could not handle, and everywhere he turned, he bumped into a wall. That may describe your life today. You have some stress that you just simply cannot cope with, but Jesus wants to handle that stress for you. He wants to take you where you are and take your burden. He may not remove the circumstances. Again, He may. Whatever it is, whatever He chooses to do, His plan, His choice is always best. But regardless, He will share that burden. He will bear it. Cast all your burden upon the Lord, the psalmist assures us. For He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved, to be crushed under the burden. I encourage you right now, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, just as a person, because of who He is, the Savior of the world, that you would do it this morning. Father, how we thank You for this word that is so clear and so to the point in our lives, and how practical it is, and how it picks us up from the very simplest levels of faith and brings us to that solid commitment of ourselves to this glorious person. I pray that there would be many of us this morning that would be more filled with faith, a deep, abiding faith, and a commitment that is greater than it's ever been before. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to come at this time to receive the offering. Remember, tonight we'll have a good time and